We're in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, and we're about to start in verse 11 of chapter 11. You'll recall that chapter 11 began by introducing to us two witnesses, and at first they seemed unstoppable, but a beast from the bottomless pit stopped them, killed them. Afterward, those who dwelled on the earth were shown celebrating. In fact, they were exchanging gifts to celebrate the death of the two witnesses. Why? Because the two witnesses, the Bible tells us, had been a torment to them. Things look very bleak in verse 10. But that's all about to change. Those who were celebrating and exchanging gifts in verse 10 will be in great fear in verse 11. We ended class last time by reading verses 11 through 14. I won't read those again, but that's what we're about to comment on. Verses 11 through 14. As I mentioned at the end of class last time, there are many wonderful words in the Bible, but has to be one of the best, because there are so many important verses in the Bible that start with that little word, but. 11 is one of those verses. But, after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I mentioned the but in Romans 3:21, perhaps as one of the few rivals for the one here in verse 11. There's another one in Psalm 22, verse 3, that offers an interesting parallel here. I am sure these early Christians had also asked the question in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from hearing the words of my roaring? And they must also have found comfort from the reply in Psalm 22, verses 3 and 4. But thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. In fact, much of Revelation is a reminder to them of what the psalmist said in Psalm 22, verses 3 and 4. God delivered his people before, he will do so again. Things look very bleak for the church at this point. But it looks like Rome is going to win. But it looks like Satan may finally have the last word here. But that small word, things are about to change. God will always have the last word. After 3.5 days, God raises the church from the dead. The two witnesses start breathing again. They get back on their feet. Where is the celebrating now? Just one verse ago, the world was making merry and exchanging gifts, thinking they'd finally gotten rid of the church. What are they doing now? Verse 11 tells us they are in great fear. My, how the situation has changed. And that's not all that's changed. Notice how the verb tenses have changed in verse 11. In verses 9 and 10, we read, and they shall see their dead bodies, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the grave, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. But in verse 11, they stood up on their feet. So certain is the course of events that John is telling us here, that he's speaking of future events as though they were, at the time he wrote this, past events. At the time he saw this, past events. That's how certain it was. The earlier persecution was temporary, and it was depicted by 3.5 years. We've seen that symbol, temporary persecution, 3.5 years. The apparent defeat of the church here is also temporary, but it's even more temporary because it's depicted not by 3.5 years, but by 3.5 days. That's how temporary this is. In the sight of their foes, these two witnesses are raised and ascend into heaven. They are completely vindicated. Few people saw Christ ascend into heaven. But this ascension occurs in full view of all of their enemies, looking and seeing this. All the world now knows that these two witnesses were on God's side and that God has now vindicated them. And God is now moving them to safety. You wonder why these people were in such great fear? Ask yourself, why does God need to move these people to safety? What's about to happen? Well, Rome knew what was about to happen. Something was about to happen, and these people were being moved to safety so that it could then happen and this judgment could occur. The first thing that happens is a great earthquake. We've seen that before. It's an omen of coming judgment. Something momentous is about to happen. It's going to be a judgment on those who are rejoicing at the apparent defeat of the church. A tenth of the city falls, 7,000 are killed. Once again, only a fraction is affected. Even at this point, we haven't yet reached the final trumpet, the final bowls of God's wrath. More is on the way. Why a tenth? Why 7,000? The destruction of the tenth is probably just an image of decimation. In fact, that's what the word decimation means, to take out a tenth. The use of 7,000 foreshadows, the coming perfect and final judgment that's on its way. 7,000 are killed here, but more is on the way. It's, a foreshadowing of what is to come. The more important question is about what about those who are not killed? What about those who are not killed? Verse 13 tells us they were terrified. That's understandable. But it also tells us they gave glory to God. Does this mean that finally some were led to repent? Did the message finally get through to them? Can the judgments be called off as in the days of Jonah? No. Doesn't mean that. This apparent repentance is like the apparent defeat. It's not real. This is not a real repentance. Things are not what they seem. And we've seen that before. In the great city here, I think, is modeled after the city of desolation in Isaiah 24 through 27, chapters 24 through 27. In those chapters, the prophet Isaiah looks beyond Judah and sees a world full of sin, a world full of iniquity, and he describes it as a wasted city, a city of desolation. In those chapters, God shakes the earth and that lofty city is brought low. The Bible tells us that out of the destruction of that great city of waste, there emerged people who feared God. And they were right to fear God. What we see here is not repentance. What we see here is rationality. They're right to fear God. Those left alive in verse 13 are not Christians. Their motive is not love. Their motive is fear from what has just happened and what they sense is about to happen. Well, how do we know their conversion is not genuine? For the simple reason that they remain on the earth. In this book, the faithful are pictured as dwelling in heaven, even while still living on the earth. And those that dwell on the earth, it's always a description of the wicked. These people do not ascend up to heaven. They remain on earth and watch as the witnesses ascend up into heaven. They look on with astonishment. Those called the foes of God in verse 12, I think they're still the foes of God in verse 13. They're now just astonished foes of God, probably wondering for the first time if maybe they picked the wrong team. They're like a sports fan who roots for whichever team is ahead at the moment. Remember that at one day every knee will bend, everyone will bow down to Christ, every tongue will confess that Christ is the Son of God, Romans 14:11. I think these people just did that a little early because of what they saw, what they witnessed. What did Nebuchadnezzar say after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fiery furnace unhurt? What did that great king Nebuchadnezzar say in Daniel 3, 28 through 29? He said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, there is no God except their God," Nebuchadnezzar said, "for there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." That's what Nebuchadnezzar... Did Nebuchadnezzar convert? Was he from that point on a follower of God? No. He just believed his eyes. He had seen what God had done. What was Nebuchadnezzar's motivation? It's the same motivation we're seeing here in verse 13. Those who remain alive and now recognize that God is going to win just suddenly want to be on the winning side. Verse 13 doesn't tell us they're Christians. What verse 13 tells us is they're not fools. The people in verse 13 worship, we can call it that, with the same motivation that Nebuchadnezzar had. Their fate remains unchanged. We're not told that they repented in any way from their murders, from their idolatries, from their thefts, from their sorceries. Just a few verses earlier, these very people were exchanging gifts to celebrate the apparent demise of the Lord's church. There are many atheists in this world. There are no atheists in the next world. The psalmist tells us that it is the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God." There are many fools in this world. There are no fools in the next world. No atheist or agnostic will remain so forever. Someday all atheists will believe. Someday all agnostics will care. Someday all fools will repent of their foolishness. You know, Nikita Khrushchev once gave a speech in which he said that Russian astronaut, Yuri Gagarin, flew into space but didn't see any God there. You know, if Yuri had really wanted to see God up in space, all he had to do was open that little door. Nikita and Yuri are believers today. I don't know if there are any atheists in foxholes, but I do know there are no atheists in hell. A lot of former atheists, but no practicing atheists in hell. We're seeing that same sort of realization here in verse 13. Verse 14 tells us that the third woe is soon to come. The seventh and final trumpet will be the third and final woe of the three woes announced by that eagle all the way back in chapter 8, verse 13. The Greek word translated soon to come means without delay, quickly, speedily. Let's take a moment to review where we are. The message John is told to relay is that the church will undergo severe hardship and at times may appear to be defeated. But John's message tells the church that God is on their side and that all is going to end well. The church's final victory is assured. It's spoken of as if it's already in past tense, as if it's already happened. It's assured. So far, John has relayed that message in two different ways. First, the city of God will be trampled underfoot for 3.5 years, but the inner sanctuary will be protected. Second, two witnesses will prophesy for 3.5 years and then be killed by the beast, but their apparent defeat is only temporary. For 3.5 days, they will arise and ascend back into heaven. In chapters 12 and 13, that message is going to be told us again in two different ways, two more ways, the same message. First, in chapter 12, a woman will be forced to flee in the wilderness for 3.5 years, but while there, she will be nourished and protected. Second, in chapter 13, a beast will overcome God's people, and yet that beast's authority will last 3.5 years. Same message being told at least four different ways in these chapters. You know, as we study this book, I know it sometimes seems that I repeat myself. The reason is that God is repeating himself. The central message of this book is being told again and again through many different images and through many different symbols. Do you want the Cliff's Note version of Revelation? Here it is. God loves the church. Things may appear bleak, but the church will be victorious. God's enemies will not be victorious. They will be judged. That's the Cliff's Note version. But don't we like God's version so much better than that, as we see that same message portrayed again and again through many different beautiful images? Verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. We've been waiting a long time for verse 15. There it is. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." You'll recall with the seventh seal in chapter 8, it was followed by a great silence. The sounding of the seventh trumpet, not by a great silence, it's followed by loud voices in heaven. Most, but not all, commentators think that the seventh seal that we talked about a while ago contained or unleashed or revealed the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, and that the seventh trumpet that we just saw contained or revealed or unleashed the seven bowls that followed. If that's true, and it does make sense to me from reading this, then the seventh trumpet actually marks the end of Revelation, of Rome, rather, in the book of Revelation. The bowls that come afterward are being described will have come out of this seventh trumpet. And I think that does make sense from the text. It may be that as the seventh trumpet sounds, the seven bowls containing the full destructive wrath of God are poured out upon Rome. That is, although we hear the details later, it may actually be happening right here as we read this trumpet sounding. Recall, for example, what we saw in chapter 10, verse 7, describing this event. It said, as he announced to his servants, the prophet should be fulfilled. Something momentous was going to happen here with the seventh trumpet. I think it's likely that the seven bowls are being poured out as the seventh trumpet is sounding. In any event, we know that at this point the judgment is coming. It's inevitable. There's no stopping it. The time for repentance has ended. The cry goes out. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. What is meant by the phrase, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord? The judgment of Rome, the victory of the church, depicted a complete public vindication of something that was already true in fact. Jesus was already king. He was already reigning over His kingdom. His kingdom had been established back in Acts chapter 2. These had already happened. But this was a public vindication for all to know. This verse does not mark the beginning of Christ's kingdom or of Christ's authority. We know it does not because we've read the rest of the New Testament. Instead, it depicts a public reaffirmation of that kingdom and of that authority. Remember all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Not will be, is. Ephesians 1:21, Jesus sits at God's right hand. Not will sit, He sits, He's there. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Psalm 29:10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules the kingdoms of men. These things are already true, but now all the world sees that they're true. The word kingdom as used here, I think it includes more than just the church in this context. And those two are not always synonyms. I point you to our lesson on the kingdom of God on the webpage, thywordistruth.com. We have a whole series of lessons on the Lord's church, and one of those lessons is all about the kingdom of God. Here, I think the kingdom includes all the peoples, all the nations of the world. Jesus has all authority. In its widest sense, the universe is His kingdom. Jesus does not just have authority over believers. He is king of everyone. He is king of everything. All are subject to the rule of Christ. He does not just have authority over believers. In Acts 2:36, those who heard the first gospel sermon were told to obey Christ. Why? Not to make Him their Lord, but because He was already their Lord in Acts 2:36. That's why they were told to obey Him. It's a subtle distinction, but it's an important one. We do not obey Christ to make Him king or to make Him Lord. We obey Him because He is king, because He is Lord. Verse 15 says that Jesus shall reign forever. And again, note that Jesus is reigning now, and He was reigning then. Paul tells us about the reign of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet, Paul tells us. That last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What do these verses in 1 Corinthians 15 tell us? Well, they tell us that Jesus is reigning now. Paul says, for He must reign. In other words, He's reigning now and He's going to continue to reign. They also tell us that He will reign until all of His enemies are destroyed, with the last of those enemies being death. But hasn't death already been defeated? Yes. We were freed from the bondage of sin and of death by the cross. Death has been defeated, and yet it continues. Rome is very similar to death, because Rome had also been defeated, and yet it continued for quite a while after its defeat. The writer of Hebrews described mankind's relation to death in Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death and deliver those who through fear of death were living in bondage. That's the defeat of death. That's our freedom from the fear of death. In Romans 5:12, Paul personifies death as a cosmic power that entered the world through Adam. And says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men. All have sinned. And yet when Paul wrote that, death had already been defeated. Because in chapter 8, Paul told us that not even death could separate us from the love of God. Not even death could do that. The defeat of death was a past event then, it's a past event now. The defeat of death occurs at the resurrection from the dead. The two are one and the same. In fact, that was precisely Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul was saying, then death will forever remain unconquered. But we know that's not the case. We know there is resurrection from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again, death was forever defeated. And when we also are raised from the dead on that great last day, never to die again, all will know death has been defeated. No one will doubt the defeat of death on that day. And that's the great day that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 also tells us, though, something else about that last great day that's important for our study here in Revelation. Paul tells us that when Jesus comes again, it will not be to establish a kingdom, as so many teach. Instead, when Jesus comes again, Paul tells us it will be to offer up to God the Father an already existing kingdom, the kingdom that was established back in Acts chapter 2. And once Christ delivers his kingdom to God the Father, then God will be all things in all, Paul tells us. His reign will be unchallenged. Death will not just have been defeated, death will have been destroyed. No one will doubt the defeat of death on that great day. Verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their face and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, thou that hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding thy servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear thy name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. In verse 17, the 24 elders say to God, thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. What does that mean? That's the same question we just asked about Jesus with regard to verse 15. As we often do, let's start with what it does not mean. It cannot possibly mean that God was not reigning prior to the judgment of Rome, because we know that God has always reigned over the nations. He has always reigned over his creation. If God was not reigning over Rome, then how were they in subjection to him? By what right did God have to judge them and to punish them if they were not his subjects? Oh, but the world is in such a mess, we're told. This is the premillennial argument you also often hear. The world is in, how can God be reigning when everything is in such a mess? How can God be in charge? God's not really reigning now because the world's in a mess. And so he's kind of stepped away and he's, no, not at all. That's not at all what the Bible says. The Bible tells us in Psalm 29:10 that God was reigning at the time of the flood. Was the world in a mess at the time of the flood? Absolutely. Was God reigning as king at that time? Yes, Psalm 29:10. Psalm 47:8, God reigneth over the righteous? No. That psalm tells us God reigns over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. God reigns over everyone and everything, over the entire universe. At all times, God is king. What then does verse 17 mean when it says God has begun to reign? We know what that means. We know what that means. It means the events described in this book are a powerful reminder of his reign. That no one watching this would ever doubt his reign. It's a new expression of his reign. It's a public vindication of his people, a reaffirmation of his reign. If anyone had ever doubted that God was king, look at what he's doing here. He's begun to reign. He's acting. He's acting as king. That's what it means. Did the kingdom come in Acts chapter 2? Absolutely. Did the kingdom come with power in Acts chapter 2? Absolutely. Did the world all know it at that time? No. They didn't all know it at that time. Does the world all know it following the events described here? Absolutely. They're watching it. They're watching it with astonishment. After God judges Rome, there's going to be no doubt which kingdom is the eternal kingdom. Verse 18 tells us the nations raged, but thy wrath came. We're about to see the bowls of God's wrath poured out on top of Rome. The time for repentance is over. The time for judgment is here. This verse is modeled after the beautiful Psalm 2, the second Psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Such a beautiful psalm. We're seeing it referenced here in this book, in this chapter of Revelation. There's so much wrapped up in that psalm, talking about the church, about the public vindication of Christ, the anointed one, over His enemies. God holding them in derision and laughing as the nations rage. How does God respond to the raging nations? He laughs. He holds them in derision. That reminds me of Isaiah 52, verse 15. We're also familiar with Isaiah 53, but that little section actually starts at the end of chapter 52 of Isaiah. The kings, speaking of Christ, the kings shall shut their mouths at Him. They have nothing to say, nothing they can say. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, they shall consider. Kings shutting their mouth, they're just astonished. They have nothing they can say. God is in control of the nations of this world, and He takes them out when He sees fit. Psalm 110, 5 and 6. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. It's comforting today in a world filled with raging nations and people who imagine vain things that God is still King. He still reigns. He is still in control. Verse 18 tells us that this is the time for the dead to be judged. For rewarding thy servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear thy name, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Thayer tells us that to destroy here does not really mean to extinguish, but means to change for the worse, to corrupt, as moths corrupt garments, in Luke 12:33. Verse 18, you say, now, that really has to be the end of the world, right? Verse 18. I know, Eric, you've been saying a lot of these things aren't, but verse 18, that has to be the end of the world. Well, I don't think so. I don't think it has to be. In fact, I don't think it is. We need to remember our time frame. We need to remember the context. Verse 18, you know, lives there between verses 17 and 19. We need to remember the Old Testament judgments and how they were described. And I think what we're going to find when we look at all of those things is that this is yet another vivid image of Rome's judgment. The details of this judgment are going to be given to us later in this book, in chapter 20. And I'm going to have a lot more to say on that topic when we get to chapter 20. But for now, whenever this happens in verse 18, the message is clear. Christ's enemies will be judged. They will be destroyed. Christ's servants will be rewarded. Notice that the prophets are among those rewarded in verse 18. They had foretold the coming king and His eternal kingdom. And now their reward was to see those things fulfilled. Their reward was to witness the unfolding of that mystery. Why is the Ark of the Covenant seen in verse 19? The Ark of the Covenant, as we know, is located in the Holy of Holies, the inside of which no ordinary person had ever seen. And in fact, the high priest only went in there on the Day of Atonement. But that's no longer the situation, is it? Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 tells us we all have access to that Holy of Holies. We can approach it, in fact, with boldness, the writer of Hebrews tells us. The Ark of the Covenant provides reassurance that God remembers His promises. And that's a reassurance these people needed to hear. They needed to know they had not been forgotten by God. They needed to know that God had not forgotten His promises. It's always in His presence. It reminds Him of those promises. Whatever the terrors to come, God will not forget His promises. In a similar way, the thunder, the lightning, the earthquake, the hail, Old Testament symbols of judgment intended to remind us that God will keep His promises, He will remember His promises, just as He has always done that. He promised to judge and punish the church's enemies, and He will. He promised to vindicate the church, and He will. That's why the Ark of the Covenant is always in His presence, and that's why John was allowed to see it in His presence. Chapter 12, verse 1. And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. Chapter 12 begins with a great sign, great portent. In the Gospels, John uses this same Greek word for sign to describe miracles. All the other gospel writers use a different word for miracles. John alone uses this very word we're looking at right here. The Greek word for sign occurs 7 times in Revelation. It's one of many words that occur 7 times in Revelation. 3 times in reference to God, 4 times in reference to the deceiving signs of Satan. This sign, of course, is from God. And the first thing we see is a woman clothed with the sun. Beautiful description of her. Who is this woman? Let's look at the clues. First, she wears the sun and the moon, which Genesis chapter 1 reminds us were designed to give light to the world. Second, she wears a crown, and that crown has 12 stars. Reminds us of the people of God. 12 is the number of the people of God, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes, 12 apostles. So she gives light to the world. She wears a crown. It has 12 stars. She must yet be another symbol for the church, right? No. Just when we thought things were getting predictable. It's not entirely wrong. But I think this woman represents more than the church in its general New Testament sense. How do we know that? Because she is shown here to have existed before the birth of Christ. And before the establishment of the kingdom in Acts chapter 2. So who is she? Well, some say she is the church. Some say, no, it's the Virgin Mary. In my opinion, she is all of God's people throughout time. She is the faithful remnant. There was a faithful remnant in the Old Testament. There's a faithful remnant now, today. We're it. The faithful remnant of God. That's who this woman is. She represents those who keep God's covenant. We see similar images in the Old Testament. Isaiah 54, 5 through 7. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Isaiah 66, verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Micah 4, 10, but in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. And in the very next chapter of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem, thou that be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth the ruler, whose going forth have been told from of old, of everlasting. The faithful people of God giving birth to Christ, coming out of the faithful people of God. Some commentators even see that in the reference to the sun and the moon and the stars. They say, well, during the time of the patriarch, the mystery was still so hidden at that time. It was like starlight. And during the time of the prophets, it was more like moonlight. More had been revealed. But in the time of Christ, it was sunlight. All the mystery was revealed. I said a moment ago that this woman is not the church in its general New Testament sense. Well, what did I mean by that? When we think of the church, we rightly think of the body of believers to which we were added on our baptism. And that is the church. But what about the faithful people of God who died before the establishment of that church? in the Old Testament times. You know, after the great roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, how does that chapter end? Verses 39 through 40. For they without us should not be made perfect. The faithful remnant under the old covenant were not made perfect without us, but rather we were all made perfect together by the blood of Christ. Same thing we see in Hebrews 9, 13 through 15. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that which they also called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Thus, if we understand the church to be not just the body of believers saved under the new covenant, but also to include all of those who were saved by the blood of Christ, who had lived faithful lives before the establishment of the church in the Old Testament times, those in the roll call of faith, for example, if the church includes all the body of believers from all time, then in fact this woman is the church. Who is the child? No one who has read this far in the Bible could have any doubt as to the identity of this child. I don't think any commentator has missed this one. Although I haven't read them all, but I haven't found one yet that missed this one. It is, of course, Jesus who descended from the Jewish through the Jewish line. That is, from those who were under the old covenant, the faithful remnant under the old covenant. They gave birth to Christ through Mary. We will witness the birth of this child in verse 5. The child is Jesus, who from a physical perspective was brought forth from God's people. This child has been in the womb of the faithful remnant since Genesis chapter 3. Some of those beautiful and dramatic images in the Bible occur here in chapter 12. Just think for a moment about this woman and her child. The destiny of this woman depends upon the birth of her child. It was her own sin that made that birth necessary, and it is through that birth that she will be delivered and that she will be saved. Verse 3. We're not through with great signs. Verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. One of my favorite authors, J.R.R. Tolkien, and he once said, "It does not do to leave a live dragon out of your calculations if you live near him." That's good advice for us. For here we meet a powerful, bloodthirsty dragon who appears before the woman waiting to devour her child. Where have we seen this same cast assembled before? For that we turn not to the last book of the Bible, but to the first book. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." This battle has been going on for a long time, and guess what? It's head bruising time. This dragon is Satan, but it also depicts Rome. This dragon is Satan acting through Rome. The most powerful weapon that Satan had in his arsenal. The mighty Roman Empire and its godless emperors. It is Satan who John 8:44 tells us was a murderer from the beginning. It is Satan who is ever working for the death of God's people. That's who this dragon is. Well, how do we know that Rome is involved here? We know that from the description of this dragon. 7 heads with diadems and 10 horns. Why 7? Why 10? Why horns? Well, stay tuned. The details regarding these symbols will occur again in chapter 13, and they're going to be explained to us by an angel in chapter 17. And when we get there, we're going to see this is Rome. It's an aspect of Rome that Daniel talked about 600 years earlier. But even here, before we get to chapter 13, before we get to chapter 17, we already have clues that this is Rome. The word diadem in verse 3 occurs 3 times in Revelation, but nowhere else in the New Testament. It's different from the crown of victory that we've seen before. The diadem originated with the Persians, and it was a royal headdress. It always denotes royal power or royal rule. Well, which royal rule is in view here? Well, who is reigning at this time on earth? What royalty was Satan using to attack the church at this time on earth? Satan is arrayed with the emperors of Rome. That's who the diadems are. That's who the horns are. That's what we're going to find out. He was using them to attack the church. It was through their reign that Satan sought to destroy the church. And this is all going to be confirmed to us by an angel in chapter 17. Well, what are the stars of heaven in verse 4? They likely represent God's people. We see a similar description in Genesis 15, verse 5, Philippians 2, verse 15. But the dragon causes some of these stars to fall to the earth. Their fall to the earth most likely indicates that the dragon caused them to fall away from God. That is, they became part of those who dwell upon the earth. They fell to the earth. The word translated cast in verse 4 means to drag away or to pull away. It was through Roman persecution and emperor worship that Satan caused some Christians to compromise their faith with the world and be lost. Satan's success did not occur when a faithful Christian died physically. Satan's success occurred when a faithful Christian was pulled away, was dragged away, and died spiritually. And he did that to some, but not to all. Just as we see thirds in the description of God's partial, we see a third here. Satan had some success, but he did not conquer them. He did not cause all to be fall away. There's a lesson for us here. This dragon should not be underestimated. Yes, Satan has been defeated. Yes, Satan is acting out a role in this book given him by God. But Satan is powerful. Satan is dangerous. He causes people to fall away from God. And when that happens, it's as if a star has fallen from the sky. Whether it's because of Roman persecution or whether it's just because you have something you'd rather be doing on a Sunday morning. A challenge of this book is that we need to begin to see things as God sees them. And I fear we do not always see a Christian's fall from grace in the same cataclysmic terms that heaven sees it. It looks like such a non-event from our perspective. The person's here, then they're not here, they're sometimes here, and then they're not here. Maybe we call them, maybe we don't, then no one calls them, then they're just not here anymore. It just seems like such a non-event. Perhaps we need to picture that person as a shining star swept down to earth by the tail of a powerful, bloodthirsty dragon. That doesn't sound much like a non-event, does it? And yet that's exactly how God sees it. That's how God sees it. And that's how we should see it. Next week we'll find out if the dragon is able to devour that child. Thank you very much for your attention.